So we will be discussing Proverbs chapter 16. If you guys have your Bibles, I'm going to call your attention there. Proverbs chapter 16. And as you turn there, I want you to know that Proverbs is Solomon's book of wisdom. You know that. And sometimes it can be hard to decipher the minute details and the nuances of some of Solomon's wise sayings and try to decipher those proverbs and make application of them. Some of them can be difficult. But in Proverbs chapter 16, this is where we will use as a springboard text. We'll actually use James chapter 4 because James, I feel like, is a divine commentary on Proverbs 16. But Proverbs 16, you can title that God is in control. You can title that chapter God is in control. Man, we have free will. You might hear the word volition. God gave us free will. But at the same time, God sets the parameters or the boundaries of that free will. Let me give an example. All the way back at the beginning of the world, Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, the Bible says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." You see that? Man has a choice. Even at the beginning of the world, he had a choice. He could either eat from the tree or not. Now, it was his right to choose, but God set the boundaries of those choices. If man eats from all of the trees that God authorized, everything is good. But as soon as man eats from the tree that's unauthorized, then things go terribly wrong. And we see what happens in Genesis chapter 3. We see the woman eats, turns and gives to her husband. He eats. God punishes them, expels them from the garden, separates them from the tree of life, which was one of the trees that they could eat from. Jesus would say it this way in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Do you see that? All of our decisions, not every one of our decisions is a life or death decision, but it is those decisions that when we're making plans that we need to pay particular attention to. We need to pay particular attention to those plans and those decisions that we make that impact our eternal destination, our eternal consequences. Knowing that, we need to always make sure that we realize that when we're making our plans. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9, Solomon said, "A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps." You see that? The idea that you have a choice, but ultimately God sets the bounds, right? Your choice is not limitless as far as how far it can go. God has set the bounds as far as how far your choices can go. James chapter 4. James chapter 4 is a divine commentary on Proverbs 16:1, which is our lesson text for this session. Proverbs 16:1 is the lesson text, but James, I feel like, gives us a little bit more meat than we can pull out of Proverbs 16:1. Again, Solomon kind of chunks these wise sayings, and sometimes he'll use one wise saying, the very next verse he's talking about something else. And so James has a little bit more consistency for us. So turn to James chapter 4 with me. Notice verse 13 and following. James says, "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will enter into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boasting, and all such rejoicing is evil. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." Let's break down this passage. When we're making decisions and we're planning, especially for young people, especially for teenagers, because God is not so much concerned with the small details of, should I go to college? Should I go to vocational school? Should I go right into the workforce? What college should I go to? Who should I marry? Now, of course, who you should marry regarding whether or not they're a Christian, God cares about that. but what their name is and who their parents are, things like that. Or should I, what particular degree should I pursue? Should I be a mechanical engineer? Should I be a doctor? Should I be an attorney? Or should I pick a particular state and live in a particular city, in a particular neighborhood, in a particular type of home? God doesn't care about those things. But it's those eternal things that you guys need to start thinking about now. And James helps us understand I'm a three-point preacher because 3 points is scriptural, okay? You preach more than 3 points, it's not scriptural, right? 3 points. James chapter 4, notice verses 13 and 14, okay? What you learn here is that you need to plan with wisdom. You need to be wise in your planning. Like, understand, like, what your plans are. James says, go to now, ye that say today or tomorrow, we will enter to such a city and continue their year and buy and sell and get gain, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. What is your life? It is but a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away. Notice you need to make your plans with wisdom. Be wise making your plans. Why? Because life is demanding. What will happen to you in life? Some things that maybe some of you have been able to experience, but the vast majority of you, just looking out through, just surveying the audience, probably the vast majority of you haven't reached this point just yet. But life will be very demanding on you, and those demands can weigh heavy and burden you to some degree that some Christians will actually make decisions and plans without wisdom, and they make them because life is just kind of bearing down on them, and they just make a decision. You need to learn right now and very early. Don't do that. Make your decisions based on wisdom. Why? Because, again, life is demanding. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 3 and following, almost the whole chapter, really, Paul writes this from the confines of a Roman prison. And he says in verse number 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men, for the Lord is at hand. Be careful in your Bibles. If you like to note in your Bible, underline that word careful. Be careful or anxious for nothing. Life sometimes will make you anxious, and you'll make decisions based on anxiety and not based on wisdom. Paul said, be careful for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. The God of peace will be with you. And Paul said, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me has flourished again. And you were, wherein you were careful, but you lacked opportunity. Paul said, not that I speak in respect of want from a Roman prison. Not that I speak in respect of want, but I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased. I know how to be low. I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things, I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, to abound and suffer need. I can do all things, the things that he had just told us about, through Christ which strengtheneth me. Life has a way of bearing down on you and making you anxious. Stay calm, pray, make your decision in wisdom. Secondly, life is fleeting. At your age, you probably think you're going to live forever. Proverbs 27:1, boast not thyself of the morrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring. Right? You might, life comes at you fast and then it's gone quick. Right? Ecclesiastes 12:1, remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth before the evil days come and the years draw nigh when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. You'll blink and you'll be old like me, 45. You'll blink and you'll have a 22-year-old daughter. Right? It comes at you fast and it leaves fast. And so just know that life is fleeting, but also know that life is short. Proverbs 90, 10 through 12, for the days of our years are 80. A score is 20. 80, 60, and 10, 70. But if by reason of strength they be 80 years, Yet is their strength labor and sorrow, and it is soon cut off when we fly away. Verse number 12. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. So make your decisions in wisdom. Secondly, make your decisions based on the will of the Lord. Notice verse number 15 in James chapter 4. James says, for that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Like, we should make our decisions based on what is God's will. Not, again, not who should I marry, where should I live, what degree should I get, should I even go to college, what job should I, not those things. What is God's ultimate will and desire for you? When you're making your decisions, you should make your decisions and you should plan in such a way that says, if I were to die today, I would be good with God. Right? Whatever this decision is, if I make it and I die today, I'll be good with God. Got to know what the will of the Lord is first, though, don't you? Ephesians 5, 15 through 17. Be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. What is the will of God for you and me? Right? What is the will of God for everyone in this room? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. God wants you to stay away from sin. That's what God wants. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor coveters, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. God's will is that you follow after righteous things. You have God's divine will, those things that neither you nor I can change. But then you have God's desired will, things he wants for us. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but his long-suffering to us, were not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's will for each and every one of us, for you guys to follow after righteousness. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. But flee also youthful lust, follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. That's what God's will is for us to serve God. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 6 through 7. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. That is God's will, that you serve. You be a servant. It's God's will. Jesus was a servant to the extent that he washed feet. Would any of you in here wash my feet? But he shook his head no. God, really? Really? Jesus washed feet, didn't he? Yeah, he was a servant. He was a servant. And so we serve, not with eye service, pleasing man, but with goodwill is what Paul said. But with goodwill, doing service, as to the Lord, not to men. And finally, because our time is drawing near. Number one, make your plans with wisdom. Number two, make your plans with the will of the Lord. And number three, make your plans with works of righteousness. I want you to notice verse number 17. He said, verse 16 and 17 rather, it says, but now you rejoice in boasting, and all such rejoicing is evil. Like, pride is evil, isn't it? You know, pride is evil. Proverbs 16, 18. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And so as you guys are planning and you're preparing to start adulting, right? You're preparing to start your adult life and heading into the vast majority of your life, research says this, that the CDC, according to their statistics, that the average lifespan of a healthy American male, is 76 years. Isn't that amazing? Psalm 90 and 10, for the days of our years are 70 and 10, and if by reason of strength they be 80. You think God knows what he's talking about? The CDC says for a healthy adult male, 76 years. For a healthy adult female, 78 years. Girls live longer than men because they're not as stupid as us. Right? They live longer. But the CDC says you will live that long. Now, research says that you have a window from 16 to 26. From 16 to 26. From 16 to 26, you will likely accomplish some landmarks in life. You will go to college. Some won't, but majority do. You'll graduate college. You'll get a job. You'll have a family. You'll have kids, right? Those happens within that 16 to 26-year-old mark. So now, again, this is not a law. This is just the average. But they say, research says, from that in that 10-year window, from 16 to 26, the decisions you make in that very small window impacts the next 50 years of your life. That's crazy. Such a small window impacts the rest of your life. It's very prudent, right? It's very smart and very wise that you guys learn to start making proper decisions now. Make them with wisdom. Make your plans, how you plan, how you decide, the things you decide you're going to do, make them with wisdom, make them with the will of the Lord, and make them with works of righteousness. I appreciate your undivided attention as the lesson was taught. May God bless you and keep you as you seek to conform your will to His.
That's a gentleman. He gave me 3 extra minutes and did a fine job with both Proverbs 16 and James 4. God is in control. When God gets involved, how does it change our decision-making process? Because the decision-making process that takes place in men's lives when God is not involved is a stark contrast with the decision-making process that happens when we put God at priority. Question, who likes to be wrong? You can raise your hand. Go ahead. It'll be all right. Nobody? Oh, come on. Somebody's got to be saying, pick me. I want to be the one that messes up. When it comes to facts, who likes to be wrong? When it comes to being mistaken or just having a misunderstanding, being misguided, what about when it comes to morality? Who likes to be wrong? Another question, who likes to be right? Ah, wow, what a contrast. Not only do we like to be right, here's a question, who's never right? Anybody know anyone that's never right? Don't say mom. You're probably going to be in trouble. Know anyone thinks he's always right? There's only one that has ever always been right. Only one. And that's God. His Son, manifest in the flesh, was always right. But deity is always right. For the rest of us, Proverbs 16:2. All the ways of man are pure, clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. We like to be right. We like to be right so much that we'll often assume we're right, even when we're not. Consider 3 ideas. This will be a scriptural sermon, according to Brother Eric Garner. 3 ideas. We're going to look first at man's assumption, then God's assessment, and then we'll note our assignment. And when we say our assignment, we're not talking about our assignment, the topic for this session. We're talking about our assignment, what we need to be taking with us from the truth conveyed in Proverbs 16:2. First, man's assumption. All the ways of man are clean in his own eyes. Let's just go ahead and put it plain and simple. People prefer to perceive themselves as right. They like to be right. Proverbs 21:2 puts it this way, every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord ponders the hearts. We'll come back to Proverbs 21:2 and lay it alongside Proverbs 16:2 a couple of times. But for now, how much do people like to assume that they're right? You may never have heard his name. They called him Two Gun Crowley. And in the early 1930s, an entire New York neighborhood sounded with the shots of gunfire while police positioned themselves on surrounding buildings around the apartment of Mr. Two Gun Crowley's girlfriend. 2 days before, Mr. Crowley had been misbehaving with his girlfriend in a vehicle on Long Island, and a police officer knocked on the window, and Mr. Crowley instantly shot the police officer, exited the vehicle, pulled the officer's weapon, and fired two more shots into the prostrate body. A manhunt ensued. They have him cornered in his girlfriend's apartment. He's shot and bleeding, and he writes a note. And when they took him into custody, that note was still laying on the floor, and it said, "Beneath my coat beats a weary heart, but a kind one, one that would do no one any harm." Excuse me? 2 days earlier, he's firing rounds into a police officer, "but I would do no one any harm." If you were to do a study of the psychology of those on death row and of those in penitentiaries throughout the land, you would find that the vast majority are able to justify in their minds every law broken and every crime committed. Why? Because people like to assume that they're right and they're justified in whatever their actions are. That truth in and of itself has to be recognized on our part, not only when we look in the mirror, but when we're dealing with other people. Because if people like to assume they're right, how well is it going to go when you start a conversation by saying, "Hey, Mr. Wrong, come here, let's talk about all the ways you've messed up." People prefer to perceive themselves as right. Proverbs 14:12, "There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, the end thereof are the ways of death." Things will seem right to us just because we like to convince ourselves of it. Proverbs 16:25, the same idea. It's been said, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. And there are many a soul that have had what they considered good intentions, but poor standards because they allowed their minds, their mentalities, and their motives to set the standard instead of following after God's way. People prefer to perceive themselves as right, and they struggle to see themselves as wrong. But God weighs the spirits. We don't like to fathom that. You take a test, and you know you've done well on it. And all you need is a 90 in order to get an A+ in the class. You get the test back and you look and you miss one question. Where does your attention go? To all the questions that were correct? Or do you go straight to that one question? And do you start thinking of ways, no, that should have been right? Do you start looking at ways that really shouldn't have been marked wrong? Anybody? What, no volunteers? Nobody else behaves that way. We got one. All right. Here's a point. We despise being wrong. That's the reason it can be so hard for so many to say, "I'm sorry," because saying "I'm sorry" means I messed up. I did wrong. And it gets even tougher when we're brought up in homes where mom and dad have an aversion to apologies. When we are brought up in environments where the words "I'm sorry" are viewed as more profane than some of the filth that we hear on the radio and television. Man prefers to perceive himself as right. People struggle to see themselves as wrong. We're going to have to overcome that struggle and be willing to recognize that, yes, we can make mistakes. Man's assumption, "My ways all look clean to me." Yes, but just because I seem clean to me doesn't mean I'm innocent. Let's move forward. Man's assumption, "I'm right." God's assessment. God's assessment is far more comprehensive, far more accurate. God weighs the spirits. Now, this idea of weighing the spirits is the idea of putting them in the balance and weighing them against a standard. God is the standard. He's the standard for right in identifying what's wrong. Good in identifying what's evil. Pure and clean in identifying what's not. God weighs the spirits. Think about the implications of that. Because when we talk about man's spirit, we're talking about the inward man. The word used here, translated spirit, connects to the idea of breath, sort of similar to the Greek word used in the New Testament. But for now, it refers to the inner man by and large. So when God weighs the spirits, He's weighing the thoughts. Paul would make the point in 1 Corinthians 2, what man knows the things of man but the spirit of man that's in him? Even so, the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. I can't read anyone else's mind. Between you and me, half the time I can't read my own. I know I can't read anyone else's. And you can't read mine. Now, you may be able to read my expressions or whatever expressions I manifest. You may be able to read actions, but we cannot read minds. Let's say that again. Young ladies, you know that boy that you think you've got figured out? You cannot read minds. Hey, guys, you know that girl that you're wondering if you'll ever figure her out? You cannot read minds. Now, because of this, all that we can know about others is what they show us. Husbands and wives who have been married for decades cannot read one another's minds. Now, they can know one another's tendencies and preferences, but they cannot read minds. God can. We can hide thoughts. We can hide ideas. We can keep secrets from anyone else in our lives, but not from Him. So when my motive behind being at this certain place, or my motive behind spending time with this certain person, or my motive behind engaging in this activity, when my motive is a hidden motive, God still knows it. It's been observed that when it comes to motivating people to do things, you don't have to get down to the real heart of a person's motives. He knows those already. All we need to do is give people a nobler motive in order to behave in a noble way, and that will usually motivate them to do a bit more. God knows our motives, both revealed and concealed. Why is that important? He knows the thoughts. He knows the intents. Keep those two words in mind because we'll hit on those in a bit again. He knows the thoughts. He knows the intents. He knows the motives. He even knows our confusions. This is comforting because there are times when we're willing to admit we're wrong, but we're flabbergasted as to how it happened. We set out to do right. We desired to do right. We took all of the information that we felt was available, and we set out to do the best we could. And the outcome? Made the wrong call. Wrong decision. I missed something. There was something I didn't know or something I failed to consider. God not only knows our thoughts and our intentions, He knows our confusions. He knows what our brains can process and what they can't. He knows when we set out to do well, and He knows when we didn't. When the Apostle John wrote to his audience, we call it the book of 1 John, he would encourage them toward the idea of assurance and confidence. And the reason he had to do this is because they were dealing with some alleged know-it-alls. They were called the Gnostics, but they had the mindset of, I know something you don't know. In dealing with these know-it-alls, the humble brethren were questioning themselves and what they knew to the point of they needed confidence instilled in them from this aged apostle. They were so uncertain, so desirous to do what was right, but so confused because of lies that they had heard that they needed reassurance. Please be reassured. There are times when we will have a tendency to condemn ourselves, to question ourselves, sometimes to look at ourselves in the worst light because we're being self-deprecating. And in those times, God still knows better than we do. Now, He knows our thoughts, our intents. He knows our confusions. That's sobering whenever my mind isn't working like it ought to be and I'm being motivated by things that ought not be driving me, but it's comforting when I know I'm truly doing the best I can. I've got a God who cares, who sees, who knows. He knows the hearts of all the children of men, 1 Kings 8:39. God weighs the spirits. So He knows what's going on in here and how much is going on in here. And sometimes He knows when there are a few too many cobwebs. Now compare that with Proverbs 21:2. It's worded this way: every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord tries, ponders, it's the same word translated ways, He considers and judges the hearts. This word translated heart, it's not spirit. The Hebrew word is lab or libab, and it connects to the idea of the center of a person. When you're reading in the book of Proverbs especially, and in the Old Testament, you come across the word heart. More often than not, it's a form of this word libab. And the word itself is really interesting because in connecting with the center of a person, any of you folks ever, at this point you'd call it an older movie, but it's called Rise of the Guardians. It depicts Alec Baldwin does a Russian Santa. That was hilarious, by the way. I love that. But Alan Baldwin does a Russian Santa, and then you got Hugh Jackman that's the Easter Bunny with an Australian accent. By the way, that was great too. Anyway, so there's a scene where Santa is talking to Jack Frost, and he says, "What is your center?" "My center? What's your center?" And he illustrates by taking a babushka doll. It's a Russian layered doll. And he removes each layer, the outside, tough, mean. But each layer shows a different aspect of the personality until you get to the center, the core. And it's these big eyes of wonder that motivate everything else in the life. What's your center? God weighs your center. He ponders your center. He knows who you are deep down at the core. Let's use another word, your identity. The fundamental aspect of who you are. What drives you and who you want to be. Do you know who you want to be? We decide early, or else we let the world shape us. Now, let's move forward again. Man's assumption, my ways are all clean to me. God's assessment, He weighs man's very spirit. So, oops, we should have popped that one up. In Luke 18, Jesus told of a Pharisee and a publican that went to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee said, "Lord, I thank you. I'm not like other men. I'm not like this publican. I fast 3 times a week. ... Jesus would say that the publican that smote his breast and said, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." He went away justified, made right with God, but not that Pharisee that prayed his self-exalting prayer. There's some very specific terminology used there. See, that Pharisee thought that his ways were right. Jesus would say to the same sort of group, Luke 16:15, "You are they which justify yourselves. But God ponders the hearts, and what's an abomination, what is exalted in the sight of men is an abomination to God." There are those that justify themselves. They see themselves as always right, and they can give you an excuse for everything they've done wrong. Then there are those that trust God to justify them. They hold to His way, they try to follow His will. They're willing to admit when they're wrong. Their desire is to do what's right. Which are we? Man's assumption, God's assessment, a final thought, our assignment. What's our assignment? Our assignment is to take the information that's been given to us and to use it in a way that will actually employ the wisdom that Solomon put into this passage by inspiration. Let's take 5 general ideas. First, reality. Our assignment is to look at the reality of the situation and to realize that most people assume they are right and they resent the implication or the insinuation that they're wrong. And so if we're trying to teach people the gospel, if we're trying to influence people toward better behavior, the best way to start is always going to be, hey, stupid, you know you messed that one up, right? Or maybe the best way to start is going to be, you know, I understand why you did that, but could there be another way? There's a positive way to get people to rethink their decision-making paradigm. And starting off with a negative case and the kick of the mood is usually not going to do it. So let's take with us the reality. People assume they're right. They resent being told they're wrong. So if we're going to influence people, let's be gentle with that aspect of their ego. At the same time, let's employ some humility. Let's be the people that are willing to admit, I might be wrong. I might make a mistake. I don't set out to do it. My goal is to honor God. My goal is to do what's right. But if I've done wrong, then doing what's right means admitting it. Whoso hideth his sin shall not prosper, but he that confesseth and forsaketh shall have mercy. Proverbs 28. Confess your faults one to another. James 5. So let's be the people that employ humility and admit when maybe we were wrong. Maybe we looked at a situation the wrong way, or maybe we thought we could read so-and-so's mind and we assumed that we knew why he was doing what he was doing or why she was saying what she was saying. And then lo and behold, I opened my mouth and inserted a size 10 boot just right all the way into it. I was wrong because I thought I knew more than I did. Let's be willing to admit when we're wrong. Let's employ some honesty. Recognize when God's ways are different than ours. All the ways of man are right in his own eyes. There's a way which seemeth right unto a man. Yes, people tend to want to assume they're right. But when we are looking face to face at God's plan, God's pattern, God's path, and we realize that we've taken a wrong turn, are we going to be willing to acknowledge, hey, I messed up? Have the honesty and the integrity. Integrity doesn't play dumb. Integrity doesn't say, well, I'm going to go spend a little bit of time with this young lady or this young man, and I think it's a wholesome environment, knowing full well that this is going to be an environment of temptation. Folks, it starts young, and if we let it, it will perpetuate through life. We will craft circumstances and situations where instead of fleeing from evil, we run headlong into it. We ask God, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then we allow our minds to craft circumstances and we play dumb, saying, well, I didn't intend for it to happen. Well, I didn't know that it would turn out that way. Well, no, what were you doing there in the first place? And why was it that when you recognized danger, you didn't take steps to distance yourself from it? Now, let's exercise some integrity and not be the people that use a passive-aggressive approach to crafting situations that will allow us to compromise our relationship with God. And finally, some clarity. We need reality, honesty, humility, integrity, and clarity. What do we mean by clarity? Simply this. If we want to see what God sees in us, let's hear what He says. We mentioned the words thoughts and intents a few moments ago. Hebrews 5:12, the Word of God is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And it, God's Word, cuts even to the dividing sunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and marrow, and it is a discerner. The word translated discerner is a derivative of the Greek word krino, which means to judge. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God's Word can judge the thoughts and intents of my heart. Not only can God see the thoughts and intents of my heart, but His Word can help me to judge those things. Take that thought and connect it with the end. That was Hebrews 4:12, and I go to Hebrews 5:12. The Hebrews writer tells his audience, when for the time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. You need retrained, he says. Why? What was the problem? Why did they need to be on the bottle instead of meat? Why did they need Gerber instead of real food? Strong meat belongs unto them that are full age, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Hebrews 5:13, the point being made is they've not trained themselves to use God's word. They've not spent time in it, applying it, practicing, letting it become who they are. The flip side of that coin, strong meat, look at verse 14, belongs unto them who are of full age, maturity, who by reason of use practice, have their senses exercised, trained to discern both good and evil. The more we will take God's word, practice it, allow it to train us. Allow it to train us to look at things the way God looks at them, to see things the way God sees them. That doesn't mean we can see things with omniscience. I can't know everything. But we can adopt God's mindset. In Isaiah 55, when Isaiah said, seek the Lord while he may be found, call on him while he's near. Wicked, forsake your ways. Unrighteous, forsake your thoughts. Turn to God. As the heavens are higher than the earth, my ways are higher than your ways, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. We'll often use that passage and say, see, God's ways are higher than our ways, and we can't think like him. But the point was, they were to abandon their wicked ways and unrighteous thoughts and allow their ways to become like God's. The point wasn't that they couldn't think like God. The point was that they should have been doing it. When we will employ His Word to discern to the thoughts and intents of our heart, divide the soul and the spirit, His ways become our ways. His thoughts become our thoughts. Our lives are lived in His hand. So, all the ways of man are right in his own eyes, indeed. But when we'll allow God's word to guide, our ways can actually be right in His eyes. Thank you for your time.